Amen. Join me, if you would, in your Bibles as we approach our great God and our King this morning as we come before His throne of grace, singing hallelujahs to His name. Let us come penitently. Let us come in acknowledgement that we are sinners saved by His grace. And let us come confessing those sins to Him. As David does in Psalm 103, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made His ways known to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenants and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul," and God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Now take a moment this morning as you bless the Lord to meditate on His steadfast love, on His kindness, on the fact that He doesn't treat you as you deserve to be treated, on the fact that He has forgiven you of all of your transgressions and healed you of all of your diseases. Take a moment this morning to confess your sins and your faith in your God. Our great God and our Father, this morning as your people, we come together having been bought with the precious price of Jesus Christ's blood. And as we come, we confess the greatness of Your name and Your holiness and Your glory and Your majesty. Father, we come in a world that has forgotten about Your glory and has maligned it and has torn it down. And Father, we come as Your people and ask that You would cause us to behold Your glory, to be filled with a sense of it, to understand it, to be moved by it this morning, and to ascribe it to You as we come to worship You. Father, we recognize that You are holy, 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 that You are perfect, that You are infinite, that Your perfections are manifold. Father, that You are just and at the same time merciful, that You are kind, that You are patient, that You take great pleasure in forgiving the sins of Your people, that You have taken great pleasure, Father, in drawing together for Yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in Your name and in the name of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come confessing that we are sinners who have fallen short of Your glory, that we, each one of us, has gone astray after our own way like sheep. And so, Father, we praise You today that when we did not seek You, yet You sought us. When we were not even calling on Your name, You said, "Here I am, here I am." That You caused Yourself to be found by us, by the regeneration of our souls, by the power of Your Spirit, by the power of Your spoken Word, the same Word that caused the universe to come into existence, the same Word that caused Lazarus to come out of his tomb. Father, we praise You for this new life that You have given us. We praise You for filling us with Your Spirit. We praise You for Your Word that is living and active. We praise You for the bond of unity that You have given to us. Father, we praise You for this great love that you have shed abroad in our heart, by which we may be given the right to be called your own children, and such we are. And so, Lord, as we gather together this morning to worship you and to praise you and to honor you, may it be your glory that is in our focus. May it be your triune majesty that is in our focus. May it be the greatness of the person and work of your Son that is in our focus, Father, and that gives energy and purpose to our singing and to our praying, to our preaching, to our feasting with you and on you. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your love. And we ask that you would take and remove every distraction from our minds this morning. That all of the things in this world that tempt us and that cause our minds to wander and our focus to stray from you, Father, that you would remove all of those things from our minds and our hearts this morning, and that our single passion and our single focus would be your glory and your exaltation and the proclamation of your greatness. And so, Father, be with us and fill us. We praise you this morning, Father, for all of the ways in which you bless us, all of the ways in which you care for us. Thank you, Lord, this morning that we can be together as two bodies, as two churches come together in order to give worship and praise and honor to your name. We thank you for the people of Trinity Covenant Church and their faithfulness and yours to them. And thank you, Lord, that they can join us together in raising voices in song and praise and adoration of your holy name. And Father, this morning we all come and we turn to you in dependence upon you. We come acknowledging, Father, that apart from you we can do nothing, that apart from you we are nothing, for in you we live and breathe and have our very existence. And so, Father, we look to you for our every need, because without you, Lord, we haven't the strength to live this life at all, let alone in a way that honors and glorifies you. And Father, we pray this morning for all of the missionaries that this church and others represent as they are out in this world, in this place of darkness, proclaiming the light and the life of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give them courage. We ask that you would give them boldness as they proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to a dying generation. We ask, Lord, that the threat of persecution would not daunt them. We ask, Father, that you would cause them to stand firm for the faith that you have revealed to us in your Word. And we pray, Lord, the same for us as your people living here in Santa Cruz County, that you would cause us to be firm, that you would cause us to be unyielding, that you would cause us to be unmoved in our commitment to the truth of your Word. Father, that we would proclaim with boldness your majesty and your glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it and it alone is the power of you unto the salvation of many souls. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your people, that you would use your church, that as the world looks at us, that they wouldn't see disunity, that they wouldn't see hypocrisy, that they wouldn't see division, but Lord, they would see a common bond of love, and that by this love they would know that we are your disciples, and that through that, Father, they may see and understand the proclamation of the gospel and believe. And so, Father, use us, we pray, in your service, and cause your church to manifest your glory. For it is in your name and for your glory and in the name of Jesus Christ this morning that we pray. Amen.
Having confessed our sins and been washed by the blood of Christ, let's stand and together confess our faith. Since the day Christ ascended in glory to his throne, man has tried to find ways to believe in him without confessing that he is indeed God. He was a prophet, they say, a good man, an excellent teacher, but he can't be God, they say. But what we confess here today is that he must be God, or our every hope is lost. God of God, indeed very God of very God. If he is not, we of all men are most to be pitied, and our sins would be remembered forevermore. But praise God, he is who he says he is, God the Son, the Word, through whom and in whom and for whom the heavens and earth were created, thrice holy, sitting on the throne, upholding all things by the power of his Word. Only the God-man, Christ, can make purification for our sins, and this he has done. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
We do not serve a God who has left us in the dark, but we serve a God who comes and speaks to us. Hear now the word of the Lord out of Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Now we know that the things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I think you guys need to come more often because it sounds really good when we all sing together in here. Amen. Amen. Take and join me in your Bibles this morning, if you would, in the passage that Jason read for us in Romans chapter 9, or chapter 3, rather. Romans chapter 3, we've been studying this letter together, Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, for the past 5 months or so we've been studying it, and we come now to verse 21 of chapter 3. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, we come to one of the most significant statements about the nature and the power of the gospel in all of God's Word. And so as we look at this text this morning, I want you to think on a very, very important question first, and that question is, what is sin? What is sin? What is its essence? What is its heart? That may sound like a simple question to you. It may seem like an obvious answer to you, and I hope that it is, because I hope that you are well read and schooled and versed in understanding God's Word, where He speaks so clearly to us. But in this day and age, it's not a simple question, and not a straightforward answer, because depending on who you ask, you may get a variety of different answers to the question of what is sin. Most of the answers, I could read a list for you this morning, but we honestly don't have time to do that. Most of the answers that you hear coming out of the world today especially, but even starting to come more and more out of the church today, even coming off of the lips and off of the pens of Christian people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, more and more our understanding of sin is less than what Jesus Christ has revealed it to be in His Word. It is more and more focused on what we do against each other and what we do against ourselves than it is what we do against our God who made us in His image. And so the question has to be, what does God have to say in His Word about the existence and the extent and the character and the nature, the essence of human sinfulness? In verse 23 of our text this morning, Paul sums up everything that he's been revealing, everything that he's been teaching and proclaiming and proving about the universal and pervasive sinfulness of man. And he sums it up in this simple statement: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the nutshell summation of everything that Paul has been laboring to prove over the last 2.5 chapters. From chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has showed us, and he's done it in excruciatingly thorough and painful detail, that all men, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, regardless of their position in society, regardless of their outward deeds, all men, all women, all children everywhere are under sin. We saw that phrase, under sin, up in verse 9 of chapter 3. And that phrase defines the natural spiritual condition of all hearts in Adam, all souls in Adam. We are all in Adam under sin, and that means in bondage, you remember, to sin. Under the dominion of sin. It means to be enslaved to sin, spiritually enslaved to idolatry and lawlessness and rebellion against God. That and nothing short of that is what God reveals the condition of our hearts to be. And this has been massively important for Paul to establish, because unless we can come to grasp the utter seriousness of our sinfulness, unless we can see and understand just how desperately sick our hearts are, as Jeremiah describes them to be, then we will never ever grasp the depth and the richness and the grandeur of God's unfathomably gracious and merciful love towards us in the gospel. When the teaching of God's Word on the subject of human sinfulness is compromised, and it is being compromised today. It has been, as you know, since the earliest days of the church. And today is no different. There are people in the mainstream today who are calling into question and outright denying what Paul teaches in Romans about the sinfulness of our human hearts in Adam. And when that happens, when the subject of sin is compromised or diluted or twisted or softened, then the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is weakened. And it is distorted. And it is undermined. And that is why Paul has spent these 2.5 chapters spelling out so thoroughly just how depraved and wretched our hearts and our lives are by nature, apart from the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Sinful people, Paul said, are not just ignorant of the truth of God. We don't just lack an understanding or a knowledge of the truth of God. God has, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, clearly revealed His divine nature, His power, and His invisible attributes in everything that He has made. It's obvious, it's clear, it's all around us. We're not at a loss for understanding that God exists and that He is almighty. And that He is sovereign, and that He is majestic and glorious and holy. The heavens declare it. The rocks cry it out. Everything that He has made is shouting that He is the Maker who we owe our existence to. who we owe our lives to, who we were made and who we exist to worship and to adore. He's even inscribed His law within us, Paul says in chapter 2 in verses 14 through 15, so that we know in our consciences what His will is. There's no lack of truth about God. It's not that we're ignorant. It's not that we're uninformed. It's that our hearts are fundamentally unrighteous and rebellious towards God, towards His greatness and towards His glory as He made us in His image. And in the absolute corruption of our unrighteousness, Paul says that we suppress God's truth. We hold it down. We won't let it out. I use the illustration of a video I saw somewhere on TV years ago of an animal trainer who brought a tiger to a talk show and forgot to lock the cage, or the lock failed, or the mechanism failed on the cage, and all of a sudden the tiger starts pushing its way out of the cage and heading towards the audience. And so the trainer and the handlers and all of the assistants absolutely throw themselves with all their weight against the door of that cage, and with all their strength they're pushing and they're fighting to hold that tiger in as it's struggling and as it's ramming itself against the door and pushing and trying to get out. It was all that they could do just to keep it in the cage until they could jam that lock shut. I think that's an excellent picture of what it means to suppress God's truth in unrighteousness. It means that we hold it back with everything that we have within us, because in the very depths of our souls, we are terrified of what will happen if we let it out. We can't afford that. We won't allow that. And from that stance, from that natural spiritual posture that we have inherited in Adam, of resisting and rejecting God and suppressing His truth, from that comes a lifetime of wickedness, a lifetime of rebellion. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's us, that's me, that's you. That's my heart, but for the grace of God. My throat is an open grave. My mouth is full of bitterness. My pathway is ruin and misery, but for the grace of God. By the condition of my heart, there is no fear of God before my eyes. And if I try to make excuses, if I try to deny it, if I try to justify my behavior, if I try to rationalize it away, if I try to blame someone else for it, if I try to pretend in my self-righteous hypocrisy that I'm not the sinner that God's Word says that I am, then verse 19 of chapter 3 says, His law shuts my mouth. Shuts my mouth. Because through His law, verse 20 says, comes the knowledge of my sin. Because when the purity and the righteousness and the holiness of God encounters my fallen soul in His law, then my soul does what is natural for it to do in Adam. My soul resists. My soul rebels. My soul opposes God. My soul expresses and puts on display and manifests the enmity and animosity that it feels towards God. In the presence of His law, my sin is stirred up and made manifest, Paul says. He explicates that especially in Romans chapter 7. And my self-righteous, sin-denying, self-justifying mouth is shut when that happens. I have no excuses. I have nothing to say. No one does. No one can say, I stand righteous before God on the basis of anything that they're able to do. No one can say to God, I have a right to enter into the presence of Your glory. No one. Because again, verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in His sight. No one. No one. Now we saw last week the beginning of the definition of this word justified in Paul's language. It's a judicial term. It's the accused one standing underneath the bench in God's courtroom with the omniscient gaze of God's infinite holiness looking down and penetrating the very depth of their soul and hearing the words, "You are righteous in my sight. You are holy even as I am holy." That is justification. That legal declaration of righteousness by the Almighty, All-Powerful, All-Holy Judge of the universe. That's what it means to be justified. And Paul says, in no uncertain terms, without any equivocation whatsoever, that no human being will ever hear God say those words on the basis of anything they are able to do, on the basis of their ability to obey Him, to follow His law. No one. None are righteous, no, not one. All mouths are shut. There are no excuses. The whole world is held accountable. Or, as the King James says more clearly, the whole world is held to be guilty before God. No human being able to do anything to be justified. That's the condition of spiritual death that we are all constrained by our nature from birth. And Paul's summary statement of it, after having laid all of that out over the last 2.5 chapters, is right here in verse 23 of chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is the universal human problem. That is the essence of sin. Falling short of God's glory. The word "fall short" literally means to come up short. It means to be lacking God's glory. To understand what that means, think back to chapter 1 where Paul said that sinners exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creature. Instead of ascribing glory and majesty to the One who made all things, we worship that which He made. We idolize everything in this world, chiefly ourselves. That's what sin is. Sin, first and foremost, is a rejection of God and a rejection of His glory as God. A rejection of His glory as the thing that matters most in our lives. Sin is our fallen, corrupt hearts looking on God and looking on His glory as it's displayed in everything that has been made, and instead of loving it and instead of treasuring His glory as being precious beyond all measure and comparison, sin exchanges God's glory for something else. Anything else. Anyone else. Whatever idols our hearts may conjure up, that is what sin does. It has reference to God first, before it has reference to anyone else. Just like David confessed in Psalm 51, after having committed all of those terrible, heinous sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah, his repentant heart recognized, "It is against You, God, and You alone that I have sinned and done what is evil in Your sight." To sin, before it means to hurt other human beings, is first of all and foremost to dishonor God. To sin is to belittle the glory of God and treat it as a trifling thing, as something insignificant, as something not worth our time, our attention, our affection, and our devotion. And we do that by not trusting Him. We do that by not esteeming His glory as the most precious priority in all the universe. You see, that's a humongous, massive problem, isn't it? As horrible as violent crimes against humanity are, and they are, what makes them truly horrible is that, first of all, they are crimes against the One who made humanity in His image as a means to put His glory on display. God made us. God created the whole universe to do that. to put His glory on display. That's the reason we exist. It's the reason everything exists, to point to and to manifest and to exalt and to esteem the glory of God as the highest possible good in all creation, in all the universe. Listen to John Piper's definition of God's glory. I think he nails it. He says, God's glory is the beauty and the excellence of His manifold perfections. I think that's a wonderful definition. The beauty and the excellence of His manifold perfections. And he goes on to say, the term glory is an attempt to put into words what God is like in all of His resplendent magnificence and purity. It refers to His infinite and overflowing fullness of all that is good. The term might focus on His different attributes from time to time, like His power and His wisdom or His mercy and His justice, because each one is awesome and beautiful in its magnitude and quality. But in general, God's glory is the perfect harmony of all of His attributes into one infinitely beautiful and awesome personal being. That is what God's glory is. And that is what all of God's creation was designed to display, especially image-bearing man. Our entire purpose in this universe, first and foremost, is to put the beauty and the excellence of God's manifold perfections on display. To exalt and to esteem them, and to exalt and to esteem Him. To make Him known, so that He might be praised. And if we are ever to be called righteous by God, if we are ever going to be accepted by God, if we are ever going to escape His wrath and His judgment, then that goal that He created everything for, manifesting and exalting His glory, that goal has to be what our hearts are aligned with. In the sum total of all that we are, all that we say, all that we think, all that we do, all that we desire. But that is exactly what we so desperately fall short of. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. All are lacking God's glory because we've exchanged it. We've traded it away. Because we've loved other things more, and so we've treated God and His glory with indifference. We've said it doesn't matter as much as this other stuff that I want so bad. And we've treated everything else in our lives as more important. When you start to see the great weight of sinfulness, we've violated the very purpose of our existence, and we have scorned and loathed and despised the very glory of God. We've treated His manifold perfections as worthless, instead of as priceless and beautiful beyond measure. How can we ever be made right with Him? How can we ever be made acceptable to Him? And how can this great and horrible injustice that has been committed against God and His glory, how can that ever be made right? Those are the two big questions that the gospel of Jesus Christ answers. How can I, who have despised God's glory, be made right with Him, while at the same time dealing with the great injustice that has been committed against His glory? How can I be declared righteous before Him, while at the same time this despising of His glory being dealt with? These are the questions Paul answers here. We are all sinners who stand guilty and accountable before God. None is righteous, not even one. No one will ever be declared righteous by God by the works of the law. These chapters have made that painfully clear. We are desperately sinful. We all deserve God's wrath. There's nothing we can do to change that, but, verse 21, but now, Paul says, those have been called two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. After this massive indictment against mankind, after showing us just how deep and dark the pit is that we have plunged ourselves into, after painting this horrible picture of despair and judgment, this hopeless, diagnosis of sinners who stand totally vulnerable to the wrath of God that pours down from heaven against all unrighteousness, just when we're left to think that our only possible future is to be crushed by the weight of His justice. But now, Paul says, the great nevertheless, as one preacher calls it, there's light in the darkness. There's hope in despair. Because now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. We are declared by God to be righteous apart from our own works of the law, apart from our own obedience, in spite of our sin, in spite of our having despised His glory with every fiber of our being. We are declared righteous. Not because we are righteous. Not because we have any kind of righteousness to offer to God, but because His righteousness has been given to us as a gift. You remember that Paul said this very thing back up in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, where he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, for in the gospel, for what gives divine power to save to the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The good news is that it is God's power that saves us and not our own. The good news is that He saves us by revealing and giving His righteousness to us through faith, where we had no righteousness of our own, where we had no works of obedience to His law, where we had no efforts to put forward, where we had no acts of penance that could ever even begin to make up for the great weight of our sins. We've got nothing to offer, but the righteous shall live by faith. By looking to and apprehending and trusting in and embracing and clinging to the very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the gospel. It's that life only comes when God gives us everything that He requires of us. Amen? That is the gospel. When God supplies the very righteousness that He demands, then we are saved by His power. Just like Paul says in Philippians 3, for Christ's sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the very righteousness that comes from God, that depends on faith. That is how we are justified. That is how God looks upon us, who is holy, 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 how He looks upon us as sinners and still says, you are righteous. I accept you. He requires that we be holy as He is holy. And we'll never ever get there by our own efforts or in our own strength. We need God's power. We need God's righteousness because ours will never cut it. We need Him to supply the very thing that He requires. We need Him to cover us and clothe us with His own righteousness, so that when He looks on us in Christ, He can say to us, even though we're sinners, I see you and I accept you as holy and righteous in my sight. That's what this word justification means. It means that judicially God declares us to be righteous on the merits of the righteousness of His Son. That's what the word means. It doesn't just mean to be pardoned. It doesn't just mean God saying, well, you've sinned and you're guilty, you're unrighteous, but I'm going to commute your sentence and forget all about it. No big deal. That's not justification. Justification is not pardon. And justification doesn't mean that God makes us to be righteous before He says that we are righteous. It doesn't mean that God creates righteousness in us first and then looks at us and declares that we are righteous. That's never what the word justify means in the Scriptures. For example, in the Old Testament, this is the word that is used in places like Proverbs 17 and Isaiah 5 to describe a kind of sin that God condemns. He says in Isaiah 5 and verse 22, "Woe to those who would justify the guilty for a bribe and thereby deprive the innocent of his right." See, to justify cannot mean to make someone righteous, or else what Isaiah says there doesn't make any sense at all. How could God pronounce a woe, a judgment, a condemnation on somebody who took a guilty person and actually made him righteous? That would be a good thing. It means to declare somebody righteous, not to make them righteous. And in Isaiah's context, the meaning is very clear. Woe to someone. Woe to a corrupt judge who would declare a guilty person righteous for a bribe and thereby deny the victim the justice that is coming to them. Woe to the corrupt judges in Israel who take bribes and acquit the guilty for money. Proverbs 17 says the same thing. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to God. See, if justify means to make someone actually righteous, then how could he be an abomination to God? But that's not what it means to justify someone. It means to call them righteous and to make this judicial proclamation or declaration that they are righteous. And so the question becomes, how can God do that with us when we're not righteous and still be just? How can He do that? If it is an abomination to call someone righteous who is actually guilty, then how can God justify the ungodly? That's the legal dilemma that Paul is dealing with in this passage and that he answers, look, in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. See, in passages like those two in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 5 and Proverbs 17, God condemns those who would declare a guilty person to be just because justice hasn't been satisfied for their crimes. And the victims of those crimes haven't been compensated. Woe to those, Isaiah says, who justify the guilty and by so doing deprive the innocent of his right. It's unjust to call a sinner righteous because the violation of righteousness has to be rectified and the victim has to be given his right. So how can God justify sinners? If He declares us righteous when we're not, how is His justice satisfied? How is the scorning and despising of the glory of God dealt with? Sin treats God's glory as if it were worthless, the essence of unrighteousness. And so if God declares us to be righteous, even though we've done that, even though we've despised His glory, if He passes over our sins, which He says in this passage that He does, and if He doesn't treat us according to our transgressions, then doesn't He seem to treat His own glory as something unimportant? That's the potential objection he's dealing with here. Doesn't he seem to be saying that his glory has been spurned and that is a matter of indifference? It's okay. I'm going to let it go. It's no big deal. That's not what God does at all. God is a just God. God can no longer simply let sin slide. Then He can commit sin. Justice is a definitive attribute of God. He must and always does deal with sin. And this is the most basic thing that Paul is dealing with here in terms of the solution that the death of Jesus Christ brings to the basic problem, which is God's justice. Look really closely at verses 25 and 26. Verse 24 said that we are justified as a gift of God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then verse 25 says that Jesus Christ is the one that God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. So you see his argument here? You see his logic, his reasoning here? In God's great patience and mercy, he has passed over our sins. He has not dealt with us as we deserve to be dealt with. Even as Psalm 103 says, he has not treated us according to our sins. He has removed them as far away from us as the east is from the west. He has not poured out the full measure of his wrath on us. He has forgiven us. He has declared us righteous, even though we are guilty. And if he did all of that in a way that didn't take seriously the nature of our crimes against him and against his glory, then he would seem unjust and he would actually be unjust. He would be minimizing the value of his own glory. And Paul is saying the great answer to any kind of objection like that, the great solution to the problem of how God can justify us while at the same time satisfying his own justice over our sins against him, the solution is the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom, verse 25 said, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a big word, right? And all too often we tend to be put off by big words. And so they get ignored, and with them, the great truths that they proclaim and that they contain. Don't ignore this word. Don't be put off by a big word that is contained in God's Scripture. Because the whole gospel hangs on this word. This is one of the most important but least understood words in all of Scripture. This is one of the ones that's falling by the wayside in modern day evangelicalism. Propitiation, don't be afraid of it. It simply means a means by which wrath is appeased. A means by which the righteous anger of God is turned away and dissolved and done away with. See, God's righteousness and holiness and justice demand that He does not take lightly the scorning of His glory. God's justice demands that He pour out His wrath and judgment against the ungodly. Again, that's a truth that's fallen by the wayside these days. We're not comfortable with the wrath of God. We're not comfortable with a God who sits holy and resplendent in heaven and pours out wrath against unrighteousness. We want a kinder, gentler kind of a God. And so we've made a new one in our own image. He's softer and He's nicer, we think. Easier to deal with. He's common. He feels more like what we want Him to feel like. He's not the God of the Bible, though. God does not take the scorning of His glory lightly. He will never share His glory with another. He will always punish those who undermine His glory. And the gospel is that He has poured out all of His wrath, every last ounce of it, every last drop of it, on His own Son, who came to be a ransom for many. And there on the cross, all of God's justice was fully satisfied. And all of God's glory was fully manifested. What did Jesus pray the night before His crucifixion? He prayed these words to His Heavenly Father, "My soul has now become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's tempted to pray that way. But he doesn't, and He won't. He says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour," and here's the purpose. Here's what drives Christ willingly to the cross in spite of the shame, in spite of the agony, in spite of the pain and the suffering, in spite of how horrific it was. "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name," He says. And then a voice came out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." In the life of Jesus, which was perfectly righteous, absolutely obedient, spotless, the glory of God was manifested. And it would be manifested again on the cross. On the cross. As God's justice was fully and perfectly and completely and eternally satisfied in the death of Christ when the full and absolute weight of God's wrath fell upon Him. When He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what it means that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Out of a love for God's glory, Jesus came to intercept the wrath that was coming down upon us. Jesus came to absorb all of it. Every bit of it that we rightly deserve, so that in this single high priestly act of perfect obedience, God became both just in fully dealing with sin, fully being satisfied by pouring out all of His wrath. He became just and He became the justifier in legally and judicially and justly declaring us to be perfectly righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. In that great judicial exchange on the cross, God treated His sinless Son as a sinner for our forgiveness, pouring out everything upon Him, so that He could treat us who are unrighteous as righteous for the sake of Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God." Do you realize what that means? Not just do you get it in your brain, not just do you understand it and comprehend it in your mind and in your thinking, not just does it fit neatly into all of your theological categories, do you realize it? Does this great gospel manifest itself in reality in the way that you live your life? As you stand in the great courtroom of God's eternal, infinite, holy glory, as you stand under His all-knowing gaze, as He looks into your heart and sees sin that no one else sees, all of your deeds, all of your words, all of your attitudes, every desire that is corrupt and comes short of His glory. And as all of those things that you're guilty of are placed into the scales of His justice, your sin on the one side, His holiness on the other side, there's a massive imbalance, isn't there? What do you deserve? Can anything you've ever done balance out those scales of divine justice? Never. I mean, that's utter despair. That means death. That means the infinite measure of God's sovereign wrath is your sentence for all of eternity. Until Jesus Christ approaches the bench and He goes to those scales and He takes all of your sinful, corrupt, filthy rags out of the scale, and He clings to them. He holds them to Himself. And He looks at the judge and He says, "Destroy me instead. I know you are just. I know you must pour out your wrath. I know you can never merely acquit. And so, pour out your wrath upon me. Destroy me instead." And then in that same act, that same Christ takes His own life, His own obedience, His own righteousness, His own perfection, and places it all into that scale. God's holiness on one side. God's holiness on the other side. Perfect balance. And God looks upon us. And He says, as He looks upon Christ, clinging to this sin that we are guilty of, He says, "You must die." And He looks upon us and He says, "You will live. In fact, you must." Because His justice is satisfied. His glory is manifested and displayed. Full payment has been made for sin. Perfect righteousness has been displayed and supplied in order to meet every bit of His holy demands. And God declares with full judicial authority that you are righteous in His sight. Now, again, do you not only comprehend, but do you embrace that truth in a way that unleashes freedom in your life. It is for freedom, Paul says in Galatians 5, that you have been set free. Don't subject yourself to a yoke of bondage any longer. A yoke of legalism, a yoke of self-righteousness, a yoke of piling on the good works in order to earn God's favor, a yoke of penance and trying to punish yourself, a yoke of fig leaves, a yoke of covering yourself with whatever you think you can in order to avert God's judgments, in order to avoid His wrath, in order to earn any part of His favor. Be free from that because you are righteous in His sight. And justification is the polar opposite of condemnation. Do you understand that? Condemnation is the judge in His infinite, all-knowing gaze looking at the sinner and seeing all of that sin and putting it in the balance and saying, because of what I know to be true of you, I condemn you. I charge you. I sentence you. Justification is the polar opposite. There is no basis for condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5 that is the basis of Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Amen? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not just because God decided so, but because there is no longer any basis for it. If you are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no basis in the sovereign jurisprudence of the Almighty God to condemn you. Because from the standpoint of legal judgment and legal justice, the price has been paid, the demand of holiness has been met. The violence that has been done against God's glory has been satisfied. Everything has been accomplished. And God would be unjust if He were to condemn you still. I said it this way to someone this week, and they said, I don't think you can say that. I said, if what Paul is saying is true, then God has no right to condemn you who are in Christ Jesus by faith. Do you know that? Because God, omniscient and omnipotent and all-powerful as He is, cannot deny Himself. Cannot be other than who He is. Cannot sin or be tempted to sin, can He? There are things that God is unable to do because He is constrained not by anything outside of Himself, but by His own holy and perfect and pure nature. And that nature is just, and justice has been met on the cross. And so for all of you Christians who are laboring under the bondage of guilt and shame, look to Christ. Look to the cross. Understand that the price is paid, that God has no right to condemn you, and so you have no right to live under the burden and the bondage of condemnation any longer. Be free in Christ. Free to love Him who has first loved you. Free to obey Him who has unleashed life in you. Free to follow Him who leads you. Don't follow Him because you're afraid that He'll destroy you, because He's already destroyed His Son. Embrace the gospel by faith. Embrace your right by faith to be called just before God, not on the basis of you, but on the basis of Christ, and say with God, what He has done is enough. Nothing else needs to be done. Nothing else ever needs to be done. His blood has cleansed you. No other blood needs to be shed. His righteousness covers you. No other law needs to be met. No other standard needs to be satisfied. And from a heart of life, and from a heart of grace, and from a heart of thankfulness and gratitude and love, live your life in freedom. And live your life to the glory of God and to the glory of your Savior who gave His life as a ransom for you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we praise You this morning for the God who You are. We praise You for the great news of this gospel, which is unfathomable to us, which we could never have conceived of, which we could never have expected, which we certainly, Father, could never have demanded. And we recognize, Father, that there is still this horrible impulse in our flesh towards legalism, towards moralism, towards trying to do things in our own strength in order to establish our own righteousness for the purpose of earning Your favor or avoiding Your wrath. Father, strip that from us. Teach us to trust Christ. Teach us to rest in Christ. Teach us to live and to realize the power of the gospel in our lives as it transforms us and causes us now to be devoted to Your glory in all that we say and that we do. Father, transform us by the renewing of our minds. Conform us to the image of Your Son. Change us, Father, from one level of glory to the next, as we behold with unveiled face the glory of God. Father, use this power and wield it by Your Spirit and by Your Word to make our lives living proclamations of the exaltation of Your glory and of the esteem of Jesus Christ and of the greatness of the gospel. And Father, as You do this in our hearts, in the core of who we are, from the inside of us working out, Father, use Your people and use Your church to cause the light to shine in the darkness, to cause, Father, Your power to be unleashed for the salvation of many. Lord, we pray that this would bring You glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.